Acts chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And we'll end our reading in verse 14, and we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Up to this point in our study of the book of Acts, we've been able to view the early church from a number of different perspectives. We've noted, and I've been emphasizing this point throughout our studies, that the early church's foundation was Christ. The apostles were driven by the conviction that Christ was the promised Messiah, that His crucifixion was in accordance with the divine plan of the ages, and that Christ was risen from the dead. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter concluded in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And that really sets the theme for us, I think, of the apostolic ministry and apostolic preaching. The focus of their attention was on Christ. We've had occasion to consider the power of the early church. We've looked at the preaching of the early church, the praying of the early church. We've touched upon, at least in some measure, the persecution of the early church. Today we come to see yet another view of the early church that we might call the purging of the early church, which comes about in order to preserve the purity of the early church. We're confronted in this portion of Acts chapter 5 now with an ethical issue. Ananias and Sapphira had lied. They lied to Peter, but as Peter himself points out, ultimately they had lied to God, to the Holy Ghost. Look at it in verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto God, or unto men, but unto God. I think it's probably worth noting from these two verses that you have what you could label key texts for proving the deity of the Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Ghost, verse 3. You've lied to God, verse 4. Indicating to us very clearly that the Holy Spirit is God. So you have here, by the way, just another from several proof texts I think you could mark to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, this tragic incident bears great significance on the early church and on the church of Christ in succeeding generations. One of the charges you see that would be brought against the apostles, against the apostle Paul in particular, was the charge that the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't lead men to holiness. In fact, it drives men from holiness, the antagonists of the gospel would argue. It drives men away from holiness to immoral living. It gives the impression that men not need be concerned with holiness. That was a charge, I say, that was leveled against Paul. Look with me for a moment, if you would, in Romans chapter 3. Verses 7 and 8, where Paul writes, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather," and then pay attention to the parenthetical phrase here, "as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Paul was being accused of promoting loose living and immoral living, turning people away from holiness, suggesting to them, according to his accusers, that the gospel of grace, enables them to live carelessly. And certainly that's a charge that's been leveled against the church in the ensuing generations as well. Certainly this incident in the early days of the apostolic church, this incident we have now read from Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, demonstrates that God was and God is concerned with holiness. It seems that throughout the course of the history of redemption, God has on various occasions demonstrated through such incidents as these that he is very much concerned with holiness. You may recall from Leviticus chapter 10, the account of Nadab and Abihu, who took it upon themselves to offer strange fire before the Lord. And this came about at a time when the Levitical order of worship was just newly established. And as a result of their carelessness, we read in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2, "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Or you have the instance in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when David endeavored to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. That was certainly a noble and a spiritual ambition, and yet it was approached with no regard for how the Ark was to be handled. And as a result, Uzzah was smitten by the Lord when he reached out his hand to steady the Ark of God. When I think of these incidents and I add to them the account of Ananias and Sapphira, which we have read now from Acts chapter 5, I'm led to believe that what God says back in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3 applies to each case. And we read in that verse, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." That truth was certainly impressed on the hearts of all who heard about Ananias and Sapphira. Look with me back in Acts chapter 5, at verses 5, and then at verse 11. Those verses record for us the effect of this incident. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And here's the effect now. "And great fear came on all them that heard these things." You really could say, couldn't you, that this was coming to pass, what the Lord said back in Leviticus, "I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Doesn't this verse dovetail with that text? "Great fear came on all them that heard these things." And in verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." This incident established something very necessary in the early days of the church. It certainly established the authority of Peter and the apostles. You could say that there was a sense in which Peter on this occasion had exercised church discipline to its fullest extent. and his discipline was made effectual by God himself, which is what vindicated Peter's authority. You know, this really stands in stark contrast to the church today, doesn't it? Church discipline, man, is treated as a joke today. The mindset today is you treat me harshly, even out of love. You contend with me on any issue for any reason, and I'll just pick up my toys and go and play in someone else's yard. And with such a spirit of rivalry between churches today, it means little or nothing to one church that a man coming to it from another church may be under discipline. I dare speculate that not one in 100 would try to find out, and the few that might try to find out would treat it as a thing of little consequence. This is the general mindset, I'm afraid, of our day. Now I have to point out also that there are, however, notable exceptions to it. It wouldn't be fair to lump every modern-day church into this category, but generally speaking, I think you'll find it to be the case. And the church's exercise of discipline today doesn't take the life of anybody. God may take the life. There is a sin unto death, John tells us in his first epistle. This isn't something the church seeks or prays for, he goes on to say. It becomes God's prerogative. I think it's worth noting, however, that the church's most extensive use of discipline today is to excommunicate a member. And this form of excommunication leaves a man or woman exposed to forces outside the church which are very much bent on his or her destruction. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 5 when he instructs the Corinthian church in verse 5 to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now I bring this verse up now because it demonstrates to us that to be outside the church is to be exposed to Satan's destructive power. Some of you may be aware that the founder of family radio, Harold Camping, is calling upon his radio audience to leave the Church of Christ. Mr. Camping is of the opinion that the church has been handed over to Satan, and so believers must flee the church. Dr. Allison has pointed out in dealing with his heresy that Mr. Camping is actually driving his listeners toward the devil by scaring them out of the church. So we have the matter of church discipline demonstrated to us in the book of Acts, but I'm of the belief that the divine intention behind this narrative of Ananias and Sapphira is not merely to demonstrate church discipline exercised to its full extent. I think we can draw a very practical and an individual application from this account, and that would be to exercise discipline upon ourselves. This is where discipline, you know, is supposed to be exercised first. And again, Paul pointed this out to the Corinthians. Many of them were weak and sickly and dying because of a wrong use of the Lord's table. And in that context, Paul says to them, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And don't you think this is what happened to that early church that heard what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira? If we could visit Jerusalem in that day and tour the streets in the evening and listen to the prayers that were being offered to God in Christian homes following this incident with Ananias and Sapphira, don't you think you would hear things like, God, have mercy on me. Oh, Lord, cleanse me from my sins and help me to overcome them. Let integrity and uprightness be my portion and help me to walk in the ways that are pleasing to thee. I believe this was God's aim in that early church. And I think his aim is the same today. We must purge sin from our lives. I want to be even more specific. You could say that the specific sin of Ananias and Sapphira was lying to God, but in a sense that was only the symptom of a greater sin. And we'll look at that along the way. The real sin was the sin of hypocrisy. So what I want us to see this morning is very simply, we must purge hypocrisy from our own lives. Judgment begins with us. Judgment begins with the individual. We must take it upon ourselves to purge hypocrisy from our own lives. And this portion of Acts will teach us how to do it. Consider with me then, first of all, that we purge hypocrisy out of our own lives simply by practicing honesty. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not merely a momentary lapse where the flesh got the best of them. Peter, you may recall, had made a boast of his own in earlier days. He boasted that he would be faithful to Christ even unto death. And the devil made a liar out of Peter when things heated up. And he denied his Lord. Remember a while back talking to our brother Dave Brain. Several years ago, our brother Dave and Al Shear and a missionary were over in East Germany. They were smuggling Bibles into communist countries. And they were distributing them. And they had determined between themselves that if they were stopped, if they came to a checkpoint and they were stopped, they would not lie. If they were asked, are you distributing Bibles? They would affirm, yes, we are. And they got stopped. And as soon as the heat was put to them, don't you know, each one said, no, we're not doing it. They all backed down in a hurry. When the heat was raised against them a little bit, they discovered that the strength of their resolution wasn't quite as strong as they thought it would be once things got a little tough. The Lord showed them a little bit about themselves. But what you have to realize now about Ananias and Sapphira is that their sin was very deliberate. It was planned. His wife was privy to it, it says in verse 2. This was not a momentary lapse in their judgment. It was contrived sin. And the shame of their sin, or the irony behind their sin, is that it was so unnecessary. Look at verse 4. Peter says, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? This verse serves to show the broader context of those who sold their possessions and donated the proceeds to the church. They were under no obligation to do so. They were under no obligation to donate the sum total of the proceeds to the church. Had Ananias and Sapphira reasoned between themselves that they wanted to sell this possession and use some of the money, perhaps to pay off debts or to purchase something they needed or wanted, and then donate a portion of it to the church, that was their prerogative. The sin was not in keeping back part of the price. The sin was in lying about what they were doing. And if ever there was a sin that magnified man's depravity, it would have to be the sin of lying. I can remember witnessing to a man many years ago and trying to convince him of the sinfulness of man or the total depravity of man. And I said to him, don't you find it convincing that men are sinners when you consider that you never have to explain to your children how to lie? My dad never had to set me on his lap and say, now, son, if you ever feel the need or ever have the desire to tell a lie, here's how you go about it. Oh, in our depravity, it comes natural to us, doesn't it? Christ himself said that this sin was invented by the devil himself. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In John 8 and verse 44, you can be sure that when you're tempted to lie, when you think you have something to gain by lying, or that you're protecting yourself by lying, you're in fact being influenced by the very forces of hell. It's no wonder Peter says to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart the lie to the Holy Ghost?" in verse 3. This is the practice invented by Satan and spawned by Satan and used by Satan to destroy people, to destroy families, to destroy marriages, to destroy churches. Indeed, you could say to destroy nations. This is the sin, you see, that drives wedges between husbands and wives and parents and their children and employers and employees. This is the sin that makes it nearly impossible to carry out business. When you see it in that light, then it doesn't become hard, does it, to see why God moved powerfully and quickly to put such a practice out of the church? A lie, you see, breaches a trust. And when lies become so prevalent that trust is gone, then the streets are no longer safe. Then you have to watch your back. Then you have to enter into multi-page contracts that are designed to protect you from every conceivable twisting of words into half-truths and lies. And when trust is gone from the church, then the church has no capability of ministering the truth. It's no wonder the devil invented and inspired such a practice. Its destructive capabilities really defy calculation. God calls His people to go in the opposite direction. The psalmist prays in Psalm 25 and verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on Thee." I find it interesting that in that same psalm, on three different occasions, the psalmist prays for forgiveness. In fact, why don't we look at that? Now, turn with me to Psalm 25, if you would. And I want us to have now really a scriptural idea of what we're talking about when we speak of integrity and uprightness. Psalm 25, look at verse 7. The psalmist prays, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." And in verse 11, he says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." And in verse 18, he says, "Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins." You get the idea, don't you, throughout this psalm that the psalmist is burdened with the guilt of his sin, striving to gain an assurance of forgiveness so that he pleads again and again and again, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, remember not. Oh, Lord, look upon mine pain and my affliction and forgive all my sins." And then in that context, in that setting, he says now in verse 21, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." Now, I say these petitions teach us something about the integrity and uprightness that God expects. God has never called for something out of His people that they were incapable of producing. Oh, it is true, isn't it, that we are to be holy? It is true that we are strived to overcome sin. It is true that Christ has said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." But don't you think that God knows what we are? In Psalm 103 and verse 14, we read, "For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust." If God thought we had the capability for sinless perfection, He would never have sent His Son to die for our sins, would He? Paul says this very thing to the Galatians when he writes to them in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, "If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." God doesn't call for something beyond us, but He does call for the sincerity of faith, which means simply that He calls for us to be honest before Him with regard to our sins. "If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared." The psalmist prays in Psalm 120. This is the integrity and uprightness that God would have from His people, the honesty and sincerity of faith in Christ. And with our hope in Christ, we are able to be straightforward with each other and honest before God. So we purge sin from our lives, especially the sin of lying, by pursuing the honesty and integrity that the gospel enables us to pursue. Now, I said earlier that while lying was the specific sin addressed by our text, it was but a symptom of what the deeper problem really was with Ananias and Sapphira. It becomes necessary for us, therefore, not only to look at the specific sin, but to look at the underlying motive behind the sin. And this really isn't such a difficult thing to do. It doesn't take deep insight into the text to realize that the motive underlying their sin, their lying, was the pursuit of vainglory. And this leads to our next consideration. If we would purge hypocrisy from our lives, then we must not only practice honesty, but we must avoid the pursuit of vainglory. The very first word in verse 1 of Acts chapter 5. Note it there. It says, But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. That word "but" shows us that Ananias and Sapphira are being contrasted to what was presented at the end of chapter 4. And in the last two verses of that chapter, we have the account given of a man who stood out for his sacrifice and his generosity. Look, if you would, in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, where we read, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And what becomes apparent in the account given to us in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira is that they wanted to look like Barnabas. They didn't really want to be like him, but they did want to appear to be like him. Perhaps they thought that if they could appear as spiritual as Barnabas, maybe they'd receive a surname by the apostles. Maybe they would be given some sort of special recognition. There's a commercial, you know, that I've seen on television that comes very close to capturing the mindset of America today. The commercial is for Sprite. And the catchphrase is, "Image is nothing, thirst is everything. Obey your thirst," or "follow your thirst." And the thought that has struck me is that if you altered that saying just slightly, you would have the perfect description of American culture today, which says substance is nothing, image is everything. Put on a good front. And isn't that American culture today? I've seen this mindset practiced in the workplace. Substance becomes nothing. In fact, the real substance of your quality or your workers may in some instances be the thing that you try to hide. And the company tries to hide it with a veneer. Put somebody forward who can talk but not say anything. Put a sample forward that's dressed up sufficiently to look impressive, but don't let the potential customer see what really goes on. And it happens in business. It happens in politics. It happens quite often when two or more people are competing for a position. Then you try not merely to put forward an image of your own, but endeavor to tarnish or expose the phony images of others. And unfortunately, it can happen in the church too. But God certainly demonstrated to the early church what He thought about such a practice, didn't He? This was the very thing, you know, that Christ Himself had condemned repeatedly. Religion that does nothing but put on a show. This was one of the Lord's most frequent criticisms of the Pharisees. They loved to give alms to be seen of men. They loved to disfigure themselves through fasting and appear to be so burdened in order to be seen of men. They loved to pray in order to be seen of men. And you know, Christ had a fitting image to describe them, didn't He? In Matthew 23, he called them whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Oh, Christ hated hypocrisy, didn't he? And this is the essence of hypocrisy, pretending to be something that you're not. Isn't it amazing, but I'm afraid typical, to see the lengths to which Ananias and Sapphira were willing to go to create a false image? They plotted. They lied. They calculated the means to creating this false impression, all because they wanted people to think more highly of them. The root to it all, I suppose, would have to be traced to unbelief and discontent. They thought they were only lying to a man and therefore could get away with it. In fact, as Peter tells them, they were lying to God, who saw, who heard, who knew their actions and the motives behind them. And they apparently were discontent with their status among others in the church, which is also a shame, because the glory of the gospel is that Christ gives us His perfect righteousness. I know in whatever position I occupy, be it ever so high or ever so low, that God accepts me in Christ. So I don't have to compete with anybody. Man, that's enough to set your soul free, I would think. You don't have to compete with others. We're not striving for position. We're not trying to pull somebody down and set ourselves up or have ourselves viewed upon under false pretenses. And that should make you willing to occupy the lowest post if that's what God has for you. Christ taught this lesson. Look with me, if you would, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Let me read a few verses beginning in verse 7. And He put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when He marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now what is the lesson of that parable, except that we must avoid the pursuit of vainglory? When you think about it, what does such a person gain? Christ said that the extent of their reward was whatever satisfaction came from making a false impression. It hardly seems worth it, does it? At any rate, that's the kind of religion that Christ came to deliver us from. He lived and died for us so that we might know that God would accept us based on His Son's merit. We are free, therefore, to be ourselves. We are sinners saved by grace. Aren't you glad you don't have to compete for status in the church? Aren't you glad your acceptance by God doesn't depend on your status in the church? Christ would not have His church be like the church that He condemned repeatedly. And so we must endeavor to avoid the pursuit of vainglory. And then finally, consider that in order to purge hypocrisy out of our lives, we must be careful to practice honesty. We must strive to avoid vainglory. And finally, we must maintain godly fear. And again, I call your attention to those verses that describe the effect of Ananias and Sapphira on the church. Look at verse 5 again. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You know, it's hard for me to think that Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians at all. I don't suppose it's my part to judge. We can't come to conclusions sometimes. I would never think Lot was a Christian either until you read of him being a righteous man there in Hebrews, I think it is. But when you consider that in that early church, Christ was so evidently among them and had manifested His power and His grace so mightily, it becomes inconceivable to me how a couple could behave in such a way as to suggest that God was nowhere to be found. When a person is motivated by the pursuit of vain glory and is willing to plot and lie and strive to create misimpressions about himself, that person is really saying by his actions that God really isn't there. Ananias and Sapphira must not have seen any essential difference, I suppose, between Christianity and Judaism. They may have different creeds. They may have a different form of ritual. Christianity would certainly be more simple. But at the end of the day, God is nothing more than an abstract concept. This is the testimony of a man or a woman who doesn't strive for honesty but strives for vain glory instead. But when Christ's presence is known to the heart of a believer, that saved man or woman is moved to fear or revere, reverence Christ. The reverence for Christ, this reverence for Christ was not something the church gained through God's dealings with Ananias and Sapphira. The reverence was already there, but it was taken to a higher level when God manifested His displeasure with hypocrisy. All of which illustrated that this church was real. The truth of Christ was real. The blessings of salvation are real. And the church with God's presence and God's power would allow no place for phony religion. And this is why we read in verse 14 that even following this terrible event, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Oh, this fearful incident didn't serve to chase people out of the church or chase people away from the church. It served to draw people to the church. You wonder why that is? I dare suggest it's because it made the perception very clear that this church is real. God really is in this place. I can remember, I think I was probably talking to Ryan about this some while back when there was an incident in the Greenville church a couple of years ago. I need not go into the details of it, but they exercised church discipline. A man was guilty of an indiscretion and he was dealt with. And you know, in the wake of that, I don't know how many people there were, but there were several that had been attending the church for quite some time and felt led following that incident to apply for membership in that church. Why? Well, maybe they perceived it to be a place that was real, a place where Christianity is put into practice, a place where Christ does indeed come and meet with His people. I believe that in the book of Acts, the multitudes were attracted to something that was true and genuine. Oh, let that be the attraction of this church. Let that be the attraction of your life and mine. We are nothing more than sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are far from perfect, but we do worship a perfect Savior. We're far from sinless, but I trust we're sincere enough in our faith to acknowledge our sins before God, and we plead the blood of God's Son over our sins, and then we strive in the power of His might and in the power of thanksgiving because of sins forgiven. We strive to overcome the sins that beset us. And because we're sinners saved by grace, we don't have to pretend to be something other than what we are. We see the pursuit of vain glory to be exactly that, a vain pursuit. Now everybody hates phony religion. This account of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us very forcefully that nobody hates phony religion as much as God hates phony religion. And the task of judging phony religion is first of all handed to each of us as individuals examining our own hearts. Oh, may God give each one of us the grace to purge hypocrisy out of our own lives by enabling us to be honest among ourselves and before God and to pursue Christ instead of pursuing self-promotion. If your life is governed by godly fear, the awareness of who Christ is and what Christ has done, then you'll find the grace and the power to be true and genuine followers of Christ. Oh, may God help us to be indeed true and genuine followers of His Son. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that Christ is indeed true and real, that we're not following cunningly devised fables when we worship Thee, but we're following the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt teach us from this portion of Thy Word, even as Thou didst teach the church in that day, the meaning of godly fear. May we have a dread for the sins that beset us. May we come to realize, O Lord, that they call for judgment. And then may we, in humility, turn from them and thank God for a Savior who died for them. Lord, save us, we pray, from phony religion. Save us from the pursuit of vain glory. Save us from the satanic influence that so dominates our culture today. Help us to be honest among ourselves and help us to be honest before God. We thank Thee, Lord, that by doing so, we can believe that our sins are forgiven, that we enjoy a perfect standing with our God based on the merit of Christ, so there is no need to pursue things that are vain. Oh, Lord, grant that godly fear will be our portion and that the joy of salvation will be our strength. We look to Thee, Lord, to bring it to pass in our lives. May we be so conscious of the reality of our Savior that such things never enter our minds or hearts, but we instead labor all the harder to pursue Christ, to be closer to Him, and to make His name known. So, Lord, inspire our zeal, we pray, by convincing us of Thy love and Thy grace and mercy. For we do ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.